All right, and kids, you can be dismissed to Sunday school. I'm trying to still figure out how it is that I have a brother who's 50 years old. And he's not even the oldest one. What happened to those guys? Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we began our tour last Sunday through, as we said, the majestic peaks here in the middle of chapter 1. And today we resume the journey as Paul continues in these verses to unfold for us the glories of the beloved Son that he's referred to in verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to read verses 15 to 23. I'm going to be focusing on verses 18 and following this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and following. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Remember last week we said that 15 to 20 breaks down into two main spheres over which Christ is the absolute source. He's the sustainer. He's the Lord. He is the reason it exists. He is the purpose for which it exists. And the way it breaks down that first sphere in verses 15 to 17 could come under the heading of the old creation. Everything that was made, as John says in John chapter 1. And after reading verses 15 to 17, the last word I would expect to start verse 18 is the word and. what else is there? What else is there then? For by him all three things are created, visible, invisible, on earth, thrones, dominions. What else could there be? But yet verse 18 starts with this word and. That's not all. And it's this little word that introduces this second sphere over which Christ is the source, the head, the Lord, the ruler, the authority, the reason, and it is the new creation. And that's what we focus on this morning, this spiritual house that God is building, as Peter says, of which we are all living stones. This company of called out of darkness into light, reconciled people from which form the body of which Christ is the head. Thinking of verses 18 through 20 this morning and singing the songs we sang, my goodness, it was just powerful to, as Terry said, ponder, think about the words that we sing. And as we do that, all of that is because Christ has reconciled us and brought us near to the Father. And if the Gnostics, remember these people who said everything that is spiritual is good and everything that is physical is evil, so there's no way full spirituality, full divinity, and full humanity can exist in the same person. And this is what the false teachers were teaching these Colossian believers. if they weren't mad by the time they got to the end of verse 17, and I know there were no verse markings back in those days, but you get my point. If they weren't mad by the end of 17, they were furious by the time they got to the end of verse 20. And you're telling me, not only did this man exist from all of eternity, is himself God made visible, was the agency through which everything that was made, but now you're also telling me that he himself alone is the bridge between holy God and sinful man, and is himself in his body able to bring about peace from hostility, so that in all things he might be preeminent? Absolutely. And what qualifies Jesus Christ for both of these titles, why he is both supreme over the old creation, everything that was made, and over the new creation, this spiritual reality called the church, it's laid out for us. He is both God and man. That is the foundational credential which qualifies him for both of these, the lordship of both of these spheres. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And then from there, verse 18, he is, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Old creation credentials, he's the image of the invisible God. New creation credentials, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Full humanity and full divinity existing in the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the dagger that goes straight to the heart of the Colossian heresy, Gnosticism, what it is these believers were being fed by false teachers. But not only do these truths deal a fatal blow to the heir of Gnosticism, they provide for us today a compass heading, multiple headings, through which to see God, to see ourselves, to see the world around us, and to see others. What is laid out in these verses as we behold the glories of Christ, what is laid out in these verses are not meant to be potential options that we might consider throughout a day or week. They're not meant to be add-ons to our plans as we chart the course of our lives. These truths themselves are meant to anchor how we understand God, how we understand ourselves, how we understand and relate to the world around us. And that's what I don't want to miss this morning. In beholding the majesty and preeminence of Christ, the takeaway for us this morning is to set the outlook on our relationships, our schedules, our gifts, our talents, our time in such a way that there is an unmistakable connection between who Christ is, the vertical that we've talked about several times, and how we live, the horizontal. So let's look at some of these vertical realities. Let's look at some of these compass headings by which we are to orient our lives as we move through this passage. And I don't want to jump in too quickly. I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. The first compass heading here surfaces because of the supremacy Paul shows of Christ in both the old and the new creation. And that compass heading is that life only makes sense when Jesus is at the center. The center of your marriage, the center of your job, your view of your kids, your career, your retirement, your recreation, your joys, your sorrows. It only makes sense when he's at the center, because he is the author and creator and sustainer of it all. Any other person or place or thing that would occupy that central place, anytime our world revolves around anything or anyone other than the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created, we get off course and we feel it, and others feel it and experience it. Nothing will calibrate whatever gears are grinding in your life other than putting Christ at the center of it. It doesn't mean all the problems go away. It might mean a lot of them go away. But it doesn't mean they'll all go away. But what it does is it gives us the right perspective as we move through it. God only works all things for good in the lives of his kids. So that's the first compass heading. Life only makes sense when Christ is at the center. Compass headings number 2 and 3, we see these here in verse 18. Number 2, Christ is the head. Compass heading number 3, he is the head of a body, the church. If you are here and you are born again, you have a spiritual head and you are part of a spiritual body. It's simply not up for discussion and it's not up for debate. This is who you are. This is true of you. And that is direction-setting truth for your life. What does it do? What does this compass heading do? Well, one, it tells us that the all-powerful creator of all that is has drawn near. If all you knew of Jesus Christ was in verses 15 to 17, you would know he was extremely powerful. You would know he was extremely creative, but you wouldn't necessarily know his heart. You wouldn't necessarily know his desire. And that just surfaces beautifully beginning in verse 18, because it's there that we see both the power and heart of God in Christ. Nearness, closeness, connectedness, proximity. That is the heart of Christ. How close, how near, how connected, a head to a body. And because Christ is the head of this living organism composed of people who have been called out of darkness into light, because he is the guiding, leading, founding authority of that body, because it's him that's the head, the gates of hell will not prevail against his body. Every member of his body will arrive safely home, fully complete in the work of conformity to Christ. The citizenship of every member of his body, your citizenship here this morning, if you are in Christ, your permanent address is heaven, Philippians chapter 3. And it's from there that we await our Savior, the head of the church. Also, nothing is to come between the body and its head. I mean, the illustration here is so powerful that we struggle to imagine a body blocked from its head, but yet this is what we see in the world around us. Many have tried and continue to try to circumvent this truth. Just simply do a cursory study of the Reformation. Do a cursory study of the life of John Huss, one of the pre-reformers to the reformers. People have literally given their lives for this truth, that nothing is to come between the head and his body. It's Christ and Christ alone who is the guiding head of the church and this church. It's at his bidding that we must live and move. Without him, we cannot think correctly. We cannot act correctly. We cannot understand which direction we must go. The imagery of a chicken with its head cut off comes to mind. And when we talked last week, you know, just a practical example, when we talked last week about possibly buying a church building in the meeting here, you heard how many times Rod asked for prayer. That was not just for the sake of doing that. That is because we are desperately seeking God's direction and will in mind in what to do in this area. And if that building was offered to us for free, but Christ didn't want us to go there, we don't want to go there. And so in everything, we want to acknowledge the headship of Christ over our church. So he is the head, but he is the head of a body. And you are part of the body. This body, many of whom are already at home with the Lord, the saints who line the way that we sang about, others who still walk this earth in all kinds of places across the globe, as we've been reminded by Kyle this morning. The Meadow Valley Church is your local expression of that greater body. So think globally, pray globally, but serve locally. And if God raises you up to go across the world to Indonesia or Greece or France or South America, well, think and pray globally. Remember us back here in Meadow Valley, but serve locally wherever you are. It's for your good and it's for your joy. Paul even tells us how to function within our body in Ephesians chapter 4. What's the way in which we're to relate to one another? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager, not hesitant, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. This is not a personality-dependent directive. This is not, this is not the way I was made, and so I get a pass. Sorry, that's just not who I am. That doesn't fly. This is Spirit-controlled attitude and action directed at all believers. And as a believer, you have been gifted. And you will give an account for those gifts. And your joy in this area when you stand before Christ is of gut-level concern to the elders of this church. I don't know how often we picture saints in the church standing before God and saying, Lord, we want that time to be stuffed with joy and reward and not burning up in chaff. So the question for all of us is not, would God have me to serve, but how? And don't live under the false assumption that a loose connection or simply showing up on a Sunday is what Christ had in mind for you as a part of his body. That is a compass heading that is not attached to reality. The imagery and the illustrations are everywhere. Imagine needing to pick something up off the ground and going, where'd my arm go? Where'd my hand go? Or I can see my arm and my hand right here, but why aren't they moving? Why aren't they actually picking this up off the ground? What's going on with the spiritual nervous system of the body? As much as we would like to think that we can functionally live as healthy Lone Ranger Christians, we simply cannot. Will it be messy? Yes, it will. Will there be offenses given and offenses received? Yes, there will. Can you find plausible excuses from an earthly perspective from now until eternity not to serve? Yes, you can. Will all those excuses burn up like chaff when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? They most certainly will. So take these two very important compass headings here, that you are part of a body which has Christ as its head. Set your direction and don't look back. We don't have an endless amount of time on this earth. Christ is the head. We are the body. Let's move together into all that he would have for us. Compass heading number 4, it continues to move on from there. He is the beginning. Compass heading number 4. Number 5, he's the firstborn from the dead. And number 6, that in everything he might be preeminent. Compass heading number 4, he's the beginning. He is both the origin of the church and he is the source of power for the church. He is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. We have no other head. We have no other authority. We have no other source of power than the eternal Son of God. It's his life, it's his reconciling work, which is the current upon which this church flows. We have nothing to offer, and we want nothing other to offer than Christ. Compass heading number 5, he is the firstborn from the dead. And in this case, the use of the word differs a little bit from verse 15. Remember last week we saw that firstborn here can refer to either sequential order, created first, or it can refer to priority rank or status. And in relation to creation, firstborn in order cannot be true of Christ because he was not created. Therefore, he cannot be the first of all things that were created. It must apply to his rank and status and primacy over all of creation. But down here, the firstborn from the dead, now we get to apply both meanings of that word because we're talking about it in the context of resurrection. So Christ is sequentially in order the first raised to a resurrection body. Some would say, what about Lazarus? What about Jairus' daughter? These people were raised from the dead before Christ. Well, remember, they all died again. Christ is the firstborn, the first one to raise to a resurrection body. But not only that, not only first in order, but also first in rank. This is what Paul is speaking of. I'm sorry, the order is what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 15:20 when he says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But not only is it order, it's also rank and status and primacy. Why? Because it's his resurrection and his resurrection alone that secured the death-conquering, life-giving, preaching and faith validating, our future resurrection guaranteeing, sin eliminating, enemy vanquishing, victory giving, separation from God erasing position that is ours now through him. Because I live, Jesus said in John 14. You too will live. That is life-charting, life-defining truth to live by. Compass heading number 6, so that in everything he might be preeminent. And I'll lay my cards on the table here. I really, really love the way the New American Standard translates this verse. Amen. I knew I was going to get that from him. How does the new? I should just have Terry read it, but I'll read it. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The ESV says, in everything he might be preeminent. I just love the way it's worded. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. What a compass heading to set your life to. What a compass heading to set our church to. In every person and in every facet of our life together, might Christ have first place. Be bold. And pray this week when you wake up, Christ in everything, would you have first place in my life, in our lives? Lord, would you be the center? Would it be your mind, your heart, your lordship that opens my mouth when it should be open? And if it's not you at the center, would you shut my mouth when it's going to speak other than that? In everything, he might come to have first place. In verses 19 and 20, we just continue to see more reasoning for Christ's rightful position as first place in everything. And it demonstrates for us even further why the wisest thing a person can do is center their lives on Christ and give him first place. And it starts with the word for in verse 19. And no surprise, again, as we've already identified, Paul goes to the heart of the heresy just as he did back in verse 15 when he said Christ is the invisible God. Now he says that all the fullness of in Christ, all the fullness in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He'll say the same thing one chapter later over in chapter 2 and verse 9. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. If there's one statement that sums up Colossians, if there's one statement that exposes the fraud for what the false teachers were and were teaching, if there's one statement that is the ultimate credential for Christ's position of first place in everything, if there's one statement that reminds us we don't need to look anywhere else, both 15 to 17 and 18 to 20, the old creation and the new creation are built on this truth that the whole fullness of deity dwells in Jesus bodily. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is it. That is the engine that runs everything else that's going on in this passage and in this book. And we come down to verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. A verse that has caused not a few to believe in what's called universalism, that in the end, every person is eventually saved and brought into the family of God to be with him forever. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But for now, I'll just say briefly, the Bible does not teach universalism. None of your elders here believe in universalism. And we'll talk about why Paul cannot be teaching that here. We will do that. But for right now, let's set that aside for a moment and just keep in mind the main flow of the passage and grasp that, because the main point of what Paul's doing in verse 20 isn't to combat the false teaching of universalism. It's to show the grandeur and scope of Christ's reconciling work. And so let's look at that first, and then we'll move into a heresy that has arisen from a wrong interpretation of that verse. Remember, all throughout here, Paul's been talking about the greatness, the preeminence of Christ. That is what he's doing here in verse 20 and following. He is asserting the greatness and power of Christ and his work over sin and its effect on all that has been created. Think of the hymn, Joy to the World, written by Isaac Watts. It's turned into a Christmas carol. It actually wasn't originally written as a Christmas carol. It's picturing the second coming of Christ. And think of verse number 3, no more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. We should think Genesis 3 when we read and sing those words, because the curse of sin not only affected Adam and Eve and the entire human race to follow as the sin nature was passed down to every human save Christ himself, but it affected the earth as well. The ground itself was cursed. We also know that as a result, the creation itself is in bondage. Paul says in Romans 8:21 that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning until now. That is a result of the curse. And that is included in the extent and scope of Christ's reconciling work. It's everywhere. Paul is holding forth the primacy of Christ by showing there is no corner of creation. There's no place the curse has reached where the reconciling, restoring, and renewing work of Christ does not also reach. How powerful, how expansive is the reconciling work of Christ? It's big enough to put right the conflict of the universe with its creator. There will be utter and complete peace throughout the expanse of King Jesus' kingdom. Open hostility will cease to exist. We can see over in chapter 2, and turn there with me quickly if you would, just flip the page if you need to. We can see in verses 13 through 15, we can see how the cross of Christ has already positionally achieved that peace. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The cross positionally removed the hostility that existed between us and our Creator. But not only that, notice another way the cross of Christ ends the ability to perpetuate rebellion. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The cross positionally removed the ability of these rulers and authorities to continue to wage war against God and against believers. And when Christ comes again, any form or presence of continuing hostilities to God will be removed, not just positionally, but functionally and practically once and for all, dealt with. There's no longer a threat of insurrection or treason toward the Creator at that point. If we're going to read our Bibles with any consistency, we cannot be blind to the fact that one of the ways God will usher in ultimate and eternal peace in the new heavens and the new earth is through righteous judgment. The Father says to the Son, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Talk about squashing rebellions. Go on and read the rest of the psalm in verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. All open rebellions will eventually come to an end. For those created in God's image, rebellions come to an end in one of two ways, either through acceptance of the terms of peace offered through Christ in the gospel, or through the righteous response of God on those who insisted on perpetuating their rebellion during their lifetimes because they would not accept the glorious terms of peace held out in the good news. This is the point of what's communicated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, regarding the destination of those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians, here it is. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. What's happening there? The freedom to continue the rebellion of those who have refused Christ has ended, and they will be removed from the presence of God, away from the peace that will reign in every corner of the new heavens and the new earth. The tragedy is these people wrongly interpreted God's gracious forbearance with them as license to perpetuate the rebellion. But all rebellions will come to an end one way or the other. And so in love, gosh, in truth and in love, we need to be extremely clear this morning. If you are here and you have not embraced the terms of peace offered in Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, according to God's word, you currently exist in a state of war with God. Paul says back in 1 where we are, Paul says right here in chapter 1, 21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind. Hostile to who? Our Creator. The scripture simply does not offer another alternative for those who have not embraced the gospel. So what do we say to any this morning who are at war with God? Be reconciled. Be reconciled to him. Bow your heart to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Receive the terms of surrender and end the rebellion. The terms could not be better. Here they are. The exchange of your sin for Christ's perfect righteousness. The one who Galatians 3 told us redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? Becoming a curse for us. These terms could not be more sweet. They cannot be more lovely. They cannot be more demonstrative of the love of God. And there's not a single thing you can do to earn them. There's not a single work you can do. There's not a single thing you can bring to the equation. To obey the gospel of Jesus Christ is to believe it and embrace it. It is all from him, through him, and to him. This is why Christ came into the world, to save sinners like you and like me. My rebellion was open. My rebellion was loved by me. My rebellion was how I live my life, whether I even knew it all the time or not. And God, in his amazing grace, ended it. Christ became beautiful. All the excuses went away. That's the glory of our Savior and what's held out this morning. Ultimate and absolute peace will reign in the new creation, in unopposed worship and submission to the King. I love what F.F. Bruce says here about the central purpose of Christ's peacemaking work is seen most clearly in those men and women, and I'll add boys and girls, who have heard the message of reconciliation and willingly rendered their submission, gratefully accepting the amnesty which the message holds out. The diamond of the ultimate peace state of peace that will exist is the diamond of reconciliation through the cross of Christ for sinners who lived in open rebellion and had that rebellion ended through surrender to the King. For those of us who, by God's grace through faith, have been brought to a state of peace with our Creator through Christ, I think it's extremely important that whenever we read or whenever we hear the word reconciliation, we always remember how that reconciliation was achieved. When we read about ourselves in verse 21, that we were alienated, that we were far off, that we were hostile in mind, that we were opposed to God, it says earlier in one, that we were under and a part of the domain of darkness, we must always remember that a state of reconciliation now exists because of God's transfer of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. This is what's called the doctrine of justification. This is how a just and holy God makes sinners just and right in his sight. God is holy. He is perfect. He is utterly opposed to sin. And as we've seen, will judge in every single case open hostility to himself. So before there can be reconciliation, we must be made right. God cannot turn a blind eye to our sin or sweep it under the rug. It must be dealt with and paid for in its entirety. This is why Paul says in the beginning of Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we what? We have peace. The peace would not exist if the justifying process and justifying work had not first taken place. But praise God, because it has, because it did, because it was full, it was not partial, because it was and is the righteousness of his very own Son, in which we stand, the reconciliation is complete. It is full, it is guaranteed. The reconciliation is always tied to and flows from the justification, the making right. He stood in our place, he bore our penalty, he took our sin, became our curse, so that we might stand before the Father clothed in his righteousness. Having been clothed in his righteousness, we enjoy the innumerable wonders of being reconciled to him both now and for all of eternity. And this, verse 23, this is the hope from which we must not be moved. In faith or belief systems that don't have Christ at the center, before all things, sustaining all things, the purpose for all things, it's all about what? Looking to yourself or something else for your righteousness. Not so in Christianity. One of the evidences of true and saving faith is itself tied to the supremacy and preeminence of Christ. Isn't that incredible? Even our perseverance is tied to a steady, stable, unshifting focus and gaze on the person and work of Christ. Even in the midst of struggles, doubts, there is a God-given anchoring of the soul that has as its final answer stability, steadfastness, a refusal to shift from the living hope of the gospel himself, Jesus Christ. Yeah, the ship will get tossed around a bunch in life. Doubts, sorrows, perplexions, they're all there. But it will remain anchored. The ship will remain connected. The work that has been going on will be completed. God knows those who are his, and he will not let one of them go. And we've seen some pretty direction-setting, perspective-giving truth this morning. It's very tempting to run straight to the question of what do I do? Give me a list. Before going there, I'm just going to ask you to pause and spend some time this week reflecting on how am I thinking? What is it that I'm loving? What is it that is setting the compass heading for my heart and my head in these days? And as you reflect on that, to ask God for the wisdom and for the strength to base your thoughts, your loves, your words, your actions, your choices on, first of all, seeing that Christ is the center of everything. Second of all, seeing him as the head of the church and yourself as a body of, as a part of the body of that church. Remembering that he is the beginning, he is the foundation. Remembering that it's his resurrection that has accomplished the victory and his resurrection that, and the effects of which you live in now, but you will also experience in fullness one day. And then lastly, God, I just, nothing else, desire that you would come to have first place. Today, what would it look like for you to have first place in my life? What a tremendous, tremendous passage. I almost am sad that we're through it. I want to go back and spend a few more Sundays. But thankfully, it's always here. And I pray that the grandeur and the majesty of it, it would cause us to sit with our jaws open and be amazed. But we wouldn't leave it there. We would also allow the majestic truth of what's put before us to guide and chart the resources of our time, gifts, and talents, and days that we have left remaining on this earth as we live in him who is our life. Father in heaven, I thank you for Colossians chapter 1. I thank you for the truth that is all throughout these verses. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that I'm in there, that I was hostile in mind, but you reconciled me. You made me just for your glory. God, I pray that you would help us to think clearly as a church. You would help us to think about our affections, to think about why it is we do what we do, and to see the gap closed bit by bit each and every day between who you are and how we live. And we pray that it'll all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Church is one foundation. Jesus. I'm overwhelmed. Thank you. Thank you, brother. This morning's benediction is from Hebrews 12, 20 through 21. You know, we pray about what we are going to say, and the Holy Spirit moves and puts things on our hearts. It was evidenced in my life again today, and corroborated by what Jeff taught and what we sang, and then by this benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.